For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Let's pray. Father, we need your strength, we need your help to understand your word, and we thank you, Lord, that even as we come to difficult passages, we can ask you to enlighten our minds and our hearts so that we understand the purpose of these words for us. We ask that your Spirit would enlighten us, not just in understanding, but so our hearts would be moved to trust in you more, especially in moments of opposition and suffering, as we stand for Christ in a world that does not receive him. Father, even as we live and work in Pune, this city of prosperity, help us to be counted as those who stand for Christ uncompromised, not distracted, but clear as to our purpose. And so use this text even to strengthen our resolve, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've spent a few weeks around this passage. And I've mentioned a number of times that this is a difficult passage. As you read it even, you're probably going, what in the world is going on? And what do these things mean? And we want to look at this passage as a whole. We've looked at some of the details. And admittedly, there are many difficulties in this passage. And some of these we've already tried to deal with. For example, in verse 21, we have the issue of baptism, where he's speaking about the days of Noah. And then he says, baptism corresponds to this. And last week, in fact, we looked at that verse and we saw that what Peter is teaching is not that baptism itself, the act of baptism, saves you. He says baptism corresponds to this. And I'm not talking about the physical act of the removal of dirt from the body. And he actually says baptism corresponding to the appeal to God of a good conscience. And we looked last week at those who teach that baptism itself, the act, unless you are baptized, you cannot be saved. That is work salvation. That is a false gospel. Why would you want to teach that? And Peter, in fact, does not teach that. Baptism that represents an appeal of God, of faith, is a true baptism. That's what he's talking about. It is when baptism is the physical demonstration, again, the physical act does not save you, but when it is the physical demonstration of your faith, what has already happened in your life, your appeal to God, not to yourself, to God, for a good conscience. And the basis is what? Verse 21 says, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is true saving baptism. So that was a problem we looked at earlier. Today, we have this problem of Christ preaching to the spirits in prison. And because we are working systematically through God's word, we don't get to say, you know what, this is a difficult passage, let's skip it and go somewhere else. We need to understand. And the Bible teaches, why do we do this? The Bible says, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God, is God's product, and is useful for us. There is a purpose in all of this for us. And so in this, the question is, where did Christ go? And to whom did he preach? What is this text teaching us? And there are a few interpretations of this text. And the language that Peter gives is not as detailed as we would have liked. Hey, Peter, give us some more information you know what you're talking about, but we look at it. And even before we get into the text, I want us to be cautious, because in discussing difficult passages like this that many people have discussed, there is a danger that we will go into the details and get lost in arguing about the details and just stay there in the details. And we get into this attitude that, oh, you think it says this, but I think it says this, XYZ pastor says this, and then you get into controversy and controversy for controversy's sake, but I have a better interpretation, and this and that and the other. And we fall in love easily, and our culture is like that, isn't it? With arguing and controversy. That's not the purpose of God's word. Now, it is important that we don't ignore the details, but the purpose of God's word is not falling in love with controversy and arguments. The ultimate purpose of God's word is not to stimulate us to intellectual and theological discussion and argument. What is it for? It is to know Jesus. It is to love him and trust him more. And yes, we must work hard to understand the text. There is no excuse in not being disciplined ourselves, even in difficult passages, in trying to ask difficult questions. And because of that, sometimes there is difference in interpretation, right? Good people differ in not everything, in some things. But one perspective must control us. Whether we are studying the Bible personally, I encourage you, you need to have a diet. You know, when you eat food, you don't just go to restaurants all the time, I hope. You have a personal diet as well, right? And it's the same thing. Celebrate together around Sunday preaching and Bible studies. But have your own diet. In your personal study, you must, as well as in a worship service like this, be controlled by one perspective. And the question always should be, how does this passage not cause me to be more intellectually knowledgeable? You could be very knowledgeable about God's word and have nothing. The Pharisees had that problem. They didn't know Christ. Your question should be, how does this passage cause me to honor and glorify Christ? Because isn't that not what the word of God is for? How do I learn to show that he is excellent? How do I trust him more with the issues of my life because of this text? So in this text, we're not going to only talk about the difficulties. We're going to look at the larger picture of what Peter is teaching us about suffering. In context of Peter's main point, what does this mean? And what is context? What is context? It's what comes before and what comes after, simply put, right? And so we're going to do this, even in this text. And here our thought, that's why I read verse 17, starts in verse 17. And what is Peter's point that he's continuing as he says the things that he says in 18 to 22? He says in verse 17, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Peter reminds us that it is better to suffer while doing good than the other option. And we also know in this verse that when we suffer for doing good, it seems like great injustice, and it is. But we can know one thing as God's children, that it is allowed because it is God's will. He's not apart from us when we suffer for him. And having said that in verse 17, then 18 to 22, the following verses are explaining why and how that makes sense. As we think about suffering for Jesus, suffering as we try to obey him and live as his people in this world, those who suffer for Christ, those who are opposed, those who have integrity and refuse to compromise, though being in the minority, that's the hardest thing, right? Our Indian culture, it is said, is a culture of shame. They say Western culture is a culture generally of guilt. And a culture of shame usually deals with things, what do other people say? What do people think? Log kya kahenge, right? That's our culture. And so verses like this are difficult when it says live for Jesus in obedience, because we're always worried about, but what is everybody else doing and saying? Being in the minority in a culture like ours especially, is supremely difficult. And sadly, as we look at our culture, we see that those with Christ-like integrity are few and far between, isn't it? I mean, let's be honest, we live in Pune. What's not to like about living in this city? This is, compared to other cities in this country, a place of ease and prosperity. And compromise has a lot of benefits for your job, for your growth, right? For your profile, what people think of you. And we live like that, right? I live so that people will be jealous of my life. And so this passage is very much relevant to us. Where do you see the Daniel who stood before an emperor and said, "You burn me alive, I will not bow down"? Are we bumping into people like this all the time in our context in Pune? Few and far between. Where do you see the Pauls who gave up everything, unstoppable for the spread, not of their own social life? Many are unstoppable in the spread of their own social life. But for the spread of the gospel, for the spread of the church, few and far between, isn't it? And so as the world grows more and more attractive and tempting and distracting for us and the things that it offers, not all of those things, some are sin, but not all are sin. They are just distractions. As it's beckoning to us, as its pressure grows, we tend to grow less and less strong in our convictions, isn't it? The more we are promised comfort, the more we want to give up of what we know we should take a stand for. Do you find that true? And so really, as you think about 1 Peter, don't think of these people 2,000 years removed. It should shake us up and say, what are we doing in our lives for Christ? For the main thing, the one who gives eternal life and forgiveness. It should shake us up, because a Christian, and for a Christian, to live in ease and comfort is not the norm of history. We live in abnormal times. And maybe those times are coming to an end soon. Good for us. Difficult, but good for us, if that is true. And when we think about maybe those times to come, maybe there's a time coming you will lose your job because you believe in Jesus. Are you ready for it? You will lose that promotion. You will lose those family ties. You will lose those things that you crave to have, specifically because you follow Jesus. Are you ready to suffer those things for the Lord who has saved you? And part of the fear that comes into our minds when we think about the dread of suffering, and maybe suffering is not directly on me, maybe my family members will be opposed and oppressed because I believe in Jesus. Am I ready for that? Because when you suffer for Christ while doing good, it is the loneliest place to be. I mean, think about Daniel and his friends. Think about Paul. Think about the people in history who have suffered for Christ. They do not stand in a crowd who cheered them on. It is a lonely place to be. And some, in the moment of suffering, who oppose you would actually tempt you this way. Oh, you're talking about Jesus and eternal life and all of these things. And we're not asking you anything great. Just compromise now, and you will not be forsaking a lifetime of ease. No one's going to trouble you. Just make this small compromise. You'll get that promotion. What is the big deal? And who knows if anything bad will actually happen if you compromise. You're getting it. So Peter says what? No. It is better to suffer, verse 17, for doing good than to do what? What's the second part of that verse? Than to suffer for doing evil. And the more I think about this verse, I think he's talking about the eternal suffering. You may have ease now, but all who do evil will suffer one day in a far greater measure than the pleasure that is offered now for compromise. So he's saying, stand firm. Yes, it is hard now. It may be for your entire lifetime living for Christ will be difficult. And you say, hey man, cost benefit, this is sounding less and less interesting. And so 18 to 22 is designed to encourage us to stand for Christ. You see what I mean by context being important. So whatever the difficulties of the passage, let's get the big picture clear about what he's talking about. So in verse 18 to 22, we see the reasons for the claim, for the statement of verse 17. It is better to suffer while doing good. How can you say it is better to suffer for doing good? Let me tell you, Peter says. And in that passage, we see reasons which should, three reasons I've pulled out of here. There may be more, but I've pulled out three. Three reasons which should provide specific strength for our encouragement when we suffer in the minority for Jesus. This is specific suffering. Suffering while living for Jesus. And some of these verses we've already been in, so I'm not going to go in detail in all of them. But look at the three reasons in 18 to 22, which should provide strength for suffering to continue faithfully to Christ, with Christ. First one is, we need to be encouraged in Christ's suffering for us. Always the anchor is the gospel. In all the issues of the Christian life, the anchor will always come back to the cross of Christ and his resurrection. What does he say in verse 18? What's the first word in verse 18? For. Immediately I know that this 18 is tied to verse 17. Verse 17 says it is better to suffer while doing good. Why? Because for Christ suffered. That's the first reason. Once for sins. And we saw that once means it's a perfect suffering. It accomplished once and for all the purpose that it happened for. Suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. I'll encourage you to go back a couple of weeks and go on the website and listen to that message. Wonderful truths about the gospel and assurance we have in Christ and what he has done as we looked at verse 18. But here, remember the connection between 17 and 18. And the question here is, how are we encouraged to embrace suffering now for God's sake rather than ease now? Why should I choose suffering for Jesus when I can have ease? Seize the day, right? And God says, no, seize eternity. Don't live for the moment. Live for eternity. So why? I mean, look at the stuff that is available to me, right? The glory. And even I can be of influence in this world now. Why should I embrace suffering now for God's sake rather than ease now, suffering later? The first thing that Peter says is, Christ our Lord suffered. And the idea here is, when you suffer, you're in the best of company. You think about the apostles. They were thrilled when they heard that they were going to suffer for Jesus, isn't it? Or suffer like him. What does chapter 4, verse 13 say? Look what it says. Verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you. Here's the interesting thing. There are some people that teach when you come to Christ, you should expect prosperity. But what does Peter say? Exactly the opposite. What does he say? Actually, you should be surprised if you have prosperity. Don't be surprised when you have what? A fiery trial. A fiery trial. When it comes upon you to test you, as if something strange were happening to you. But what does he say? This is the point, verse 13. But rejoice. Don't run away from it. Rejoice insofar as you do what? Share Christ's suffering. What an amazing statement. When we suffer for the cause of Christ, we are sharing Christ's sufferings. I am counted as one who suffered in his sufferings. What high privilege to suffer for him. To walk in the steps of Jesus is a high privilege. And that privilege is only seen by those who love him, isn't it? That I could be counted as walking in his steps, sharing in his sufferings. There are many who walk the path of suffering for wrongdoing. And there are a ragged few, privileged few, who walk in the steps of Jesus, suffering for righteousness, for the sake of the gospel. So that's the first thing, right? Verse 18, Christ suffered. And you walk in his steps when you suffer for doing good, for doing the gospel work. The second thing to see here is the encouragement that we have. Why did Christ suffer? What does it say? He suffered for you, the righteous, for the unrighteous. This is a substitutionary suffering. We talked about this. And it is a finished suffering, an accomplished suffering. And here, Peter is also giving us an encouragement as we suffer for Christ to recognize that what Jesus has done has accomplished something that for you, it is a sealed, safe accomplishment that can never be taken away from you. No matter what happens to you when you suffer in this life. When evil hits you, when opposition hits you, you might be tempted to think you are alone and abandoned and hopeless. And oh no, all is lost. Don't those things occur to us when we suffer? But this verse encourages us not to be discouraged. Think about the big picture of what Christ has done for you. He suffered, your sin's guilt has been taken away. He suffered, you have been declared righteous before God. He suffered, and because of what he accomplished, God, what does it say? Why did he suffer in verse 18? That he might do what? Bring us to God. They can come with their spears and their axes and their guns and whatever you could think is the most horrible thing. They could take your loved ones away from you. But what does he say? The living God is for you and with you. You are his. All that separates you from God has been taken away. And because of that, because of this verse and what it represents, that he has brought us to God by the work of the cross, therefore we can say in the moment of suffering, if God is for us, they can bring whatever they try to bring against me, but who can stand? Yes, in this life they can take things away from me, but they can never take those things away from me. Because eternally all that God has given me is secure. And I am his and he is mine. What does the end of the Gospel of Matthew say as Jesus gives the Great Commission? He tells his disciples what? Do these things and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's the promise for those whom God has made his own. They don't know who they are messing with. What does Colossians chapter 3 say? Let's look at it. Who are you, Christian? It says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. So he's telling us our identity. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Why? Verse 3, for you have died. And who's the new you? Your life is what? Hidden with Christ in God. My life in the moment of suffering, I can say, is safe. It's hidden. And where does it exist? It's hidden with Christ. And that tells me that I can be harmed only if God can be harmed. And that is not going to happen. He is the Lord of the universe. You see what 1 Peter chapter 3 is trying to do for us. It is better to suffer. Because those who suffer for the gospel and Christ can know that they are on the Lord's side. Not just that, the Lord is on their side. Nothing can separate them from that. And you are not alone. How much did Jesus tell us in the Gospels? Matthew chapter 10, your heavenly Father cares for you. He knows you. Those are deep, rich promises. Matthew chapter 6, do not be anxious. Don't crave what the Gentiles crave for. Your heavenly Father knows what you need. And if He is yours and you are His, none of those things will be denied. And ultimately, in an eternal sense, you can never be separated from Him. And Christ suffered so that He could accomplish that for you. Secondly, where do we find strength when we suffer? First, always the gospel, verse 18. But now look at this. And here's the meat of this text that we want to deal with. But the idea here is summarized like this. Not only should we be encouraged when we suffer in Christ's suffering and what it accomplished for us, but secondly, we must be certain of these things as we suffer. There are two realities. There is always judgment for the wicked and deliverance for the righteous. That's the idea of verse 19 to 21. So verse 18 says, He was made alive in the Spirit. And then he says, in which He went, Christ went, and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, Noah's family, were brought safely through water. So let's try and understand this passage first. And when you approach this passage, you'll find quickly as you try to study it, now we have the great Google. Google is helpful and dangerous as well, because you don't know what the first results are going to be. It could be heresy. Who knows, right? And how are you to know? You've got to be discerning. But in any case, in this text, many good people even have come up with different interpretations of this text. And part of the reason is because Peter doesn't provide too many details for us to be able to put things together. And in fact, I would say even the ancient Apostles' Creed that is recited in many churches has an error, I believe, that comes from this text. Because in one part of the Apostles' Creed, it actually says, and the people say together, that when he died, he descended into hell. And that is not accurate. But some teach that Christ preached in hell, as they look at this text, and after he died, this is after he died. So he dies on the cross, and then immediately he goes into hell. And what he's doing there is two different things. Sometimes they will teach that he's proclaiming the gospel to people and giving a second chance. On the other hand, they teach that he went into hell and proclaimed to everybody his victory. And you are condemned, and I am victorious, that kind of thing. People teach this. Here's the problem when you have interpretations like that. This text does not go into the details much, but it does say certain things. Who did Christ preach to? Not everybody, but certain, whatever they are, we'll understand what these mean, but it says spirits in prison, and which spirits in prison? It's a limited group that existed and did not obey during the days of Noah. You see that? During the building of the ark. So if we say, okay, Christ preached in hell, and there's problems with that, but why would he go to a limited group of people and proclaim either the gospel or his victory, and not to everybody? One of the problems with this text. Here's a deeper problem. The Bible never speaks of chances after death. This is where false theology and teaching comes, right? That you start praying for the dead and things like that. But what does Hebrews chapter 9 verse 26 say? It is therefore said that a person die and after that face judgment. Look at Luke chapter 16 when Jesus talked about these two individuals, the rich man and Lazarus. There's an interesting statement that Jesus makes. The rich man was in torment. And he asked for mercy. And he's asking that Lazarus from paradise come in and give him some ease. What does verse 26 say? And besides all this, between you and us, this is the answer that is given to him, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. These things are fixed, even in the teaching of the scripture. And so, when you have an interpretation of scripture, make sure that it fits in with the other teachings of scripture. Scripture should help us interpret scripture. When you come up with interesting interpretations that mess up your theology, you can know that I'm on the wrong track, right? And I always say, when you interpret the Bible, go from the certain to the uncertain. Don't go from the uncertain to the certain. And sometimes we'll come up with this, like Jesus preached in hell and he gave a second chance to these people. And then we're using an uncertain passage to come up with all kinds of speculative theologies. And then we'll use that to then change even certain passages of scripture. That's a wrong way to interpret. Go from the certain to help yourself understand the uncertain. And so clearly this text cannot be preaching that Jesus went into hell and preached to a limited group of people these things for a number of reasons. It just doesn't fit. Secondly, some teach that Christ preached victory after his death to fallen angels. This is an attractive interpretation. And I'll admit, 10 years ago, maybe I would have been, I'm a science fiction fan. And it's attractive because all kinds of ideas in your mind start coming out. So he preached to fallen angels who were kept in this thing called prison, waiting to be judged because they led the people in Noah's time to sin. What do we say about that? And some would take Genesis 6 and say the sons of God and the sons of men, that's angels and angels intermarrying with human beings. And this is why I wanted to start by saying, let's not get stuck in controversy and details, because these things can start making us very excited, right? And we miss the big picture of how do I love Jesus and trust him more, rather than discussing, hey, angels and humans intermarried and let's make a movie out of this, right? Here's some problems that I could find with this. First is, what happened when Jesus died? Luke chapter 23. You remember this? Jesus is on the cross and he's crucified with whom? Two thieves. One is mocking him and the other begins to believe. You remember this? What does Jesus tell him? Verse 42. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Great contrast from the one who mocked him. And he's telling this friend, we have suffered the things that we deserve. This man has done nothing, and yet he is suffering. And he's believing his innocence and his righteousness. And he tells Jesus, remember me. I believe in you. I trust in you. And what did Jesus say to him? Truly. When Jesus says truly before a sentence, we need to listen. He says, truly, what? I say to you, when? Today. Where will you be with me? Where will you be? Not today, you will go to paradise, I'll meet you later. What does he say? Today you will be with me in paradise. And those who say paradise is different than heaven, you need to read the Bible more. Revelation has plenty of places where paradise is heaven. And really, heaven is that term that it's not up and down. You know, we think that way, right? Heaven is the place of the presence of God. That's really how we need to understand heaven. Because if you're saying heaven is up, then what about the people on the other side of the planet, right? Right, so let's think properly. Anyways, but Jesus is saying what? Today you will be with me in paradise. Where is he saying he's going? To the presence of the Father. And so we know this. Jesus died and his work was done. And then he was in spirit with the Father. And then what happened 3 days later when he rose from the dead? His spirit, just like ours will be, was united with a glorified body. And 1 Corinthians 15 says he is the first fruits of the resurrection. One day we too will be united, not with this fleshly body, but with a glorified body. That's what happened at the resurrection. So that's one issue. Christ did not go into hell. That's not what the Bible teaches. You have to take one unclear verse to make a whole theology and then change other verses. Secondly, where do we get this idea that angels sinned during Noah's time? Not here in 1 Peter. You have to interpret Genesis 6 that way and then apply that to this passage and say that's what the spirits in prison are. And the third problem is, what does this have to do with Peter's point about suffering when those people oppose you? It becomes a very complicated point to make, right? If you're going into angels and proclaiming victory after his death. There's another view. And this is another interesting view. Some people say Christ was preaching to the Old Testament saints. And so there's another theology that people have come up with. That there, in the Old Testament, when people believed in God, they were kept in a special holding place. Some would call it, I don't know, Abraham's bosom or something like that. And what they were doing was waiting for Jesus to do his work. So he died on the cross, won the work, and then he went and said, now you can go. I freed you. I have died on the cross. So in this interpretation, Old Testament saints were held in prison until redemption was accomplished, then they were set free. And so now you have this verse helping you in your teaching on heaven and hell. Again, many good people teach this. But the problem that I find with this is we are not told that these people were righteous, but they were disobedient. They're not saints. The spirits in prison were disobedient during the time of Noah. It can't be that Jesus went and preached to righteous Old Testament saints. And again, he doesn't preach to all, a big group. It says a limited group who were disobedient during Noah's time. So that doesn't fit either. And so what do I hold to in all this zoo of opinions? Well, my view is different. I lean towards a minority view, but it was first proposed by Augustine, though not defended. And I think it's something that makes more sense of the text and the context than the other views. What is clear in this text as we look at 1 Peter? I hope this helps you even develop a methodology for interpreting the Bible in difficult passages of the Bible. Ask questions and say, okay, if this view is what it says, what are some of the benefits? What are some of the problems? And that's how you come up with interpretations of difficult texts. But what is clear in the text? It says Christ preached to the spirits in prison. That's what they're called. Christ was preaching in the spirit. You see that? These spirits in prison, these people who are called, or these individuals, whatever they are, who are called spirits in prison, were disobedient during the time of Noah. And it says Noah was delivered, and they were not, is the assumption. Now think back to the context of this chapter. Peter is writing to people who are in the minority. They are being opposed for righteousness' sake. And they are being opposed by those who also oppose Christ. And in this situation of opposition and suffering, they are trying by God's grace to stand strong and live for righteousness. That's what we've seen in all these chapters of 1 Peter, isn't it? And in that, they're trying to preach the gospel. Is this not a parallel with Noah's story? Noah, a preacher of righteousness, in a whole generation being opposed and mocked. As he preaches righteousness, they refuse to repent. God was going to send the flood because there was unrighteousness in all the earth. And so I look at the text like this, and I agree with those who do. It says Christ preached in the spirit. And there's a similar idea that you see in chapter 1. Look at chapter 1. When Peter speaks of in the spirit, he talks even of the prophets in the Old Testament who wrote the Old Testament. Look at this. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. So who's Peter talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament writers, the prophets. who wrote the Old Testament, right? And they are inquiring and searching as they write Revelation of the Old Testament. You see that? And what does it say? They are inquiring, verse 11, what person or time, what the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he preached or predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So as the Old Testament prophets are writing scripture and proclaiming the truth of God to the people, what does Peter say? Who is preaching through them? What does it say? The Spirit of Christ is preaching through them. It's not that Christ was there in the Old Testament preaching directly, but working through the prophets. In the same language we have here, the Spirit of Christ preaching to spirits in prison. So similarly here, the Spirit of Christ was preaching through someone in the time of Noah. Who is he preaching to? Through Noah himself. Noah himself. 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 5 actually calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. And what this text is telling us is the Spirit of Christ preached through Noah's preaching during the time of a flood. To whom? The spirits in prison. Who are these spirits in prison? The language allows us to say this. They are the spirits of the people who lived in Noah's time and are now under judgment. That's the idea. I'll tell you why language allows it. You say, I know Prime Minister Modi when he was a chai seller. You might say something like that. Does that mean that the Prime Minister sold chai in those days? No. It means now he is the Prime Minister, but then I knew him. You're getting it? Similarly, when the text says he preached to the spirits who are now in prison but were disobedient. The people were disobedient in the time of Noah. Look at another passage. Look at another passage. Ruth. Ruth chapter 1. Small book after Judges. During the time of the Judges. You remember the story of Ruth and Naomi? And there was tragedy in their lives. And the lady Naomi was left after her sons were dead with her two daughters-in-law. Look at verse 7. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. So did her daughters deal with the dead? No. They are now dead, but when they were alive, they dealt well with them. You see, language allows it. We use it like that. And that's what I believe Peter is doing in 1 Peter chapter 3. The idea is Christ through Noah preached to the people in Noah's time. They disobeyed and rejected the word of God. And therefore they were judged and Noah's family was saved through the ark. And this ties well into our context and for our encouragement. And that's the point that we need to make ultimately. Here are some encouraging points as we think of it like that. First is that God is a God of grace. This passage tells us that the Spirit of Christ is always preaching through instruments, repentance. No matter how wicked the generation. I mean, you think of every dark period in history, including Noah's time. God always preserves a remnant who represent him. And righteousness always remains. We have periods of time, and maybe that time is coming even for us, but we see whether the word of God and the gospel is opposed in such a way that people want to eradicate it. Have they succeeded? There is a point in history where people were trying to wipe out translations of the Bible. And today, where are we? Text message, phone, apps, paper, every possible way that you could possibly have it, the word of God is spread. God is a God of grace. Even when people are evil, he keeps his remnant and he preaches righteousness through them. And in suffering, you could ask yourself, just like Noah, maybe I am that instrument where the Spirit of Christ will preach righteousness to my generation through me. That gives a sense of purpose, doesn't it? Secondly, what does verse 17 say? It is better to suffer while doing good than to suffer while doing evil, if it is God's will. Think of Noah. He suffered while doing good. And what did God do? Delivered him. What did the people of Noah's time do? They did not suffer. But ultimately, what did they suffer for? And how did they suffer? God judged the generation by the flood. When we think of things in God's perspective, we begin to realize that no injustice is ignored by the sovereign God. Yes, today, people who do evil and oppression, we look at them and they say, they seem to be enjoying life, isn't it? And the Psalms are full of this, right? Why do the wicked prosper? We might ask ourselves that. The answer is, think not of your finite time. Think of God's sovereignty. God is a God of justice. And in his allowance in this universe, there has to be perfect justice for God to be God. And evil will always be justly dealt with. And that's what we see in Noah's time. And there's a third encouragement. As verse 21 ties in, he says baptism corresponds to this. This what? Noah's deliverance out of the water. Hope for us is given by the symbolism of baptism. The idea is just as Noah and his family were delivered by God through the waters of judgment, so we are delivered from death and judgment by Christ, and it is symbolized in the act of baptism. As we appeal to God, it's not the physical act of baptism. Baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience, not our own righteousness. Lord, I trust in you and you alone. This generation moves the other way. I am against the flow, but I trust in you alone. And just like Noah, that's what Peter says, baptism corresponds to this. He holds his own through the floods. And he delivers them on the basis of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Do you see the context of these passages and why they are there? So we need to be certain of judgment for the wicked, because that's the anguish, right? I'm suffering and I'm trying to live for God. How can this be valid? Maybe I'm wrong. The greatest moment of self-doubt is when there's a knife to your throat, isn't it? For the things that you believe in. And God is telling us, be certain that God will judge the wicked and he will deliver the righteous. Their souls will be saved. That's through fire. Don't waver in knowing that you're on the right track in Christ. Be encouraged in Christ's suffering for you. Be certain of judgment for the wicked, deliverance for the righteous. And finally, there's a reassurance in verse 22 as we wrap this up. Be reassured that Jesus Christ rules sovereignly. Wonderful words in verse 22. As it talks about Christ, what does it say of him? He went into heaven and is at the right hand of God, and what? Angels and authorities and powers are doing what? Today, not at a future date. Now they are subject to him, including the authorities and powers that oppose his people. They are subject to him. From this perspective, we look at authorities and powers, and what do we think? They seem to have the freedom to do whatever they want. And no one is going to hold them accountable because everybody is scared of power. Or everybody wants power these days. And so they go along with the flow, right? Where are the righteous? The unrighteous seem to be doing whatever they please. What is this verse telling us? No, they are not as free as it seems. They are on a leash, God's leash. And they can only do what God allows them. Even the evil that they do is only allowed by Him. They are subject to Him. And so from this perspective, our fear might grow. If I live for Jesus, if I continue to do righteousness and seek to be uncompromised, what is going to happen to me? What is going to happen to my family? And the answer is only what the sovereign Lord will allow in this life. But we know the end story as well, right? About what can happen to me. What's the worst that can happen to me? Death. And what happens when I die? I am with Him. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, verse 4. We will be like Him. It is not just that I will see Him. It says we will be like Him because we will see Him as He is. That is the gateway to glory for the Christian. And what does this verse tell us? Having risen from the dead victoriously, all angels, all authorities, and all powers are now subject to Him. And one day on this earth, that subjection will be made real, physical. And so as they oppose you, remember, it is only because God has allowed it. They are not free to do as they please. Look at this verse. Luke 12. If you fear opposition, what does Jesus have to say about that? Luke 12, 4 to 5. Luke 12, 4 to 5. In the context of even opposition. Have you ever read this about Jesus and his disciples, telling his disciples, telling us? He says this, I tell you, my friends, do not fear. My friends, do not fear what? Those who kill the body. Wait a minute. That's the thing I fear the most, Jesus. Do not fear those who kill the body. And after that, have nothing more that they can do. That's reassurance from Jesus. Look at this, verse 5. But I warn you. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him whom after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Who's he speaking of? Himself. Not the devil. The devil doesn't have authority to cast anybody into hell. God has that authority. And who is he going to cast into hell? Those who refuse to bow the knee before him. Those who oppose his people. Those who oppose the gospel. Those who commit unrighteousness and do not repent. They have something to fear, even if they refuse to see it now. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess what? We did not believe this, we did not accept it, but you, Jesus, our Lord, and our lot, the judgment that has been given to us is just. That is one day what is going to happen. So today, as you think about this, as you think about Him, don't fear. Live for Him. Be confident in this. Peter is lifting us up. Arise, he's telling us. And you can tell yourself, arise, my soul. Your soul is secure in Christ. There is nothing that can happen to you that will only accomplish this purpose. All that happens to you will only accomplish this purpose. God will be glorified, and your good, your eternal good, will be accomplished by Him. Follow Him steadfastly. Let's pray. Father, for many of us, this is just theory yet. But if you speak to us in this way from your word, then we know you are, if it is not the current situation of our lives, you are preparing us for the wait that is to come. And so now, help us to be cleared of the cobwebs, the veil of distraction, whereby we see the value of superficial things as more precious than eternity. And I know many of us, we all together would confess, Lord, that we need to see your glory in a fresh and a new, clear way, so that we recognize that this Christian life, even if it means the downward turn as far as our profile in this life goes, the Christian life is worth it because of the glory that is set before us. This momentary affliction is preparing us for eternal glory. Father, many of us in this church, we are a young church. Would you fortify our hearts so that we, wherever you take us in this life, now, in these young years, are people who are resolved for the singular purpose of the gospel. All other things are compromisable, not the gospel. All other pleasures and all other expectations of house and family and job and pleasure are compromisable, but not the gospel that leads to eternal joy. And if we understand what is set before us in eternity, we would recognize that those things are not sacrifices at all. So help us to set our minds today on things above, not on earthly things. Yes, there are joys in this life, but they do not compare for what is waiting for us in your presence, in glory. We look at the Times, we read the newspapers, and we wonder if quick change is coming. And so, Lord, as you take your word to us by your Spirit, would you prepare us for the things that you have for us? We thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement, Lord, that you give us. Strong encouragement, not superficial words, not anthems and chants that we could move ourselves into some kind of fervor that means nothing, but true depth that is found in Christ alone. Thank you for speaking to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. There's a lot to think about, but let's respond to this message and sing of Christ, who is stronger and who strengthens us.